This is certainly one of those seasons in Australian life when there's plenty of sport. There's plenty of sport to watch on the television, if you watch it on the television. We're a very competitive bunch. I heard somebody express the comment yesterday again that Australians really love their sport. Well, a lot of Australians really love their sport. Not all Australians really love their sport or love sport, but on a whole, the Aussies are a fairly competitive sporting bunch. I mean, when somebody in the cricket at the moment, they get somebody out, there's group hugs, and they ruffle the hair of the bowler and they pat them on the back or the backside, and everybody is really cheery because they've got somebody out. And I was watching a little bit of the tennis, not really enamoured by all the grunting that was going on in a final last night, but I watched a little bit of the tennis. And over this last couple of weeks, when you watch the tennis, it's very competitive stuff. And there are some people who are as cool as cucumbers and hardly ever do or make any kind of a comment or show any emotion. But even saw Federer the other day just go, that was just a little bit. Whereas more likely they win a point and it's, got it, as if they're really happy. I bowled that person over. That I really won. And I thought, how can I translate that into the pulpit? I don't think I'd have a real... I mean, I can get across a good point and then say, got him with that one. But I don't think that that would somehow work. We are competitive because that's the kind of world anyway that we live in. And the world says, do the best that you can and try and beat everybody else and be successful in every way is possible. And the world defines success in ways that we wouldn't all necessarily agree with, but that's what the world is. Now, as Christians living in this world, I'm not saying you're not supposed to get excited about being at a football match, or if you like that kind of thing, or a cricket, or you can love your sport just like everybody else. I went with a group of Christians one time, or a family in Sydney to a soccer match. One of the, I think it was Sydney playing Marconi, I think it was. And these people were Marconi supporters. And it's the first time I've been into a soccer match where you've got these people jumping up saying, bravo, 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 all around. And the Christian friends were just as much in that as anybody else. You can enjoy your sport. You get caught up with it all. But it's in the issues of life itself that there are a couple of dangers for Christians. One is that we will simply say, well, I'm part of this society and I'm part of this world, and therefore I will live my life in accordance with the world as well. I will seek always to try and beat everybody else. I'll try and, in fact, be successful in the world's category of success. I'll try and end up with the most money, the best house, the biggest toys, or whatever it is that equates to success. I will give my life to all of that, and because I'm a Christian, I'll put a Christian veneer on it. And I'll just say, well, this is who I am, and thank the Lord for all that he gives me. And I will simply do what I can and put a Christian veneer. The other danger, of course, is that we lose focus of what life is really all about, on what the ultimate aim and goal for our living and our existence is. And if we become so competitive and so caught up with our society and our world that we lose that focus, then we've lost pretty well everything. We might have, and we might even die with more toys than somebody else, but so what in the end? What's it got to us except a few exciting moments? Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't want that to happen, even to the church at Philippi. And so he's really keen for these Philippians to keep their eyes upon what is the ultimate goal and direction. And you'll find that here in these passages of Scripture. Let me give you the two things that Paul is talking about. Firstly, we'll jump back to verse 6, which we looked at last week. In verse 6, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, and that's an exciting thing, again, to remind ourselves that God has started something in us. God has created us, but God has begun something really great in us, and confident that, in fact, He will see that or carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ. What he's talking about, that day when Jesus is going to come back again, the day of Christ. Now, if we jump down to verse 10, which is part of our reading today, he's saying, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's the second time. Now, he's actually talked about that. So he's saying to Christians, keep a focus on the fact and the truth that Jesus is going to come back again. Whatever you do in life, whatever you're caught up with, wherever you go, whoever you're with, at whatever stage of life you are at, remember that Jesus is actually coming back again. And then he says in verse 11, as another ultimate goal, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So Paul is saying, Jesus is coming back again, and an ultimate goal is to be ready for him, but also that your lives will give, ultimately, in the end, glory to God. So, as a Christian, we live our lives to bring glory to God, now and when Christ returns. But we need to keep it in the focus of saying, no matter what happens now in my life, no matter what my career path is, no matter how well I seem to be doing or how poorly I seem to be doing in the financial or economic sense, that ultimately my goal has to center around giving glory to God, realizing that at some point in history, Jesus is going to come back again. Now, what Paul is saying about that is that because Jesus is coming back again, then you need to be living in a certain way. You understand that, don't you? Jesus is coming back again. Therefore, you need to be living in such a way that when he comes back again, you will honor him with what you give to him, and God will be glorified. So Paul says, this is my prayer for you. That's how it begins in verse 9. This is my prayer for you. But if you go back to verse 4, he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray. So for all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Here he's saying, this is my prayer for you. So it's important. This is my prayer for you. Because Jesus is coming back again, and you need to be living in such a way that brings honor and glory to him as Christians, this is my prayer for you. And this is my prayer, he says in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul is not and is never seems to be content with where Christians are at any one point of time, because he's not satisfied with himself. How many of you, honestly, are really satisfied with where you are in your spirituality? Do you think that there's somewhere else you should be yet, that there's growing to do? Do you think you've got it all? That you've reached it? That you're so much like Jesus now that we can't tell the difference? Or is there some way to go? Oh dear. That last one said, I got him! There you go. So much like Jesus that we've made it? No. There's a long way to go. And Paul says, in chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is an ongoing process. This is what you need to keep on doing. He brings the theme out again in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, where he says about himself, not that I have already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. You see what Paul's saying about himself? The Apostle Paul, who we could look at and said had achieved so much for Christ, and in many times he actually says to younger Christians and younger leaders, follow my example. That's pretty scary stuff. Follow my example. This man still is saying, I haven't made it. I've got a long way to go. And I'm going to keep on pressing on and pressing on and pressing on and pressing on, because I want to attain that which Jesus has given me life for and taken hold of me for. Why has Jesus taken hold of you? Why has he taken hold of you? Because he wants to bring you to a point when you bring glory to God, reflecting his very character and his very life. We haven't yet attained it. And so Paul comes back to the point of love and saying this love seems to be the key here. And he's not saying to them, you people don't have any love and you need to get it. He actually says there in verse 9, this is my prayer that your love may abound, your existing love. You're already showing love. When the church at Philippi first began, in Acts chapter 16 was a reading we had last week, there was Lydia, who was the seller of cloth and purple dye and so on. As soon as she was converted, she actually opened up her home for Paul and Silas, and they went there and she fed them, she cared for them, and she looked after them and demonstrated this new love that she actually found through Jesus pouring his life through her, showing love. Then in the same chapter, you've got the Philippian jailer that he takes Paul into his house. He's converted, and his household hear the gospel, they're converted, and he immediately sets a meal before them, and where Paul and Silas have been whipped with the Roman whips, he's actually puts ointment on them and he takes care and showed and demonstrated this love to these people right there, because now Jesus' love had been poured into their hearts and they were expressing that love. That was how the church began. It began with these also great acts of love. But he's saying, so your love is there, but we're not content with its levels. We're not content with the level of love that we see yet. There's more to be expressed. So that as this church here begins and has over the years expressed love and concern for one another, and I hear testimonies of people saying, you know, the love that the people here show is just absolutely wonderful and give me strength and encouragement. Paul would be saying, you have love that is being demonstrated, but you can't be content with that. It needs to grow more and more. And that's what he says here. The love is evident but needs to grow. Firstly, he says, in knowledge. When we come across that word in the New Testament, knowledge, or gnosis in the Greek, is normally referred to knowledge of God or knowledge about spiritual things. So he doesn't want love just to be a loose cannon kind of thing, but as your love grows, it must grow in the knowledge of God. Because it is Jesus who pours love into your heart, and as the love you express as Christians are done in his name, it grows in the knowledge of God. And so we need, Paul says, to keep on growing in our knowledge of God, our understanding of God, growing in our spirituality, growing in how we understand God and what he wants for us. Every Christian, one commentator said, should be a Bible student. as much as possible, every Christian should be a Bible student, should be actually able to sit with your Bible and learn and continue to grow and to learn. People buy study Bibles for that purpose so that they've at least got some helps if they haven't got any other commentaries or whatever. There's things that you can learn. Online now, people can have access to as much information as could be in the greatest theological college libraries almost, and you can learn and grow. And he's saying you need to do that. So a good thing, be in a home group, be in a study group where you study the scriptures, you encourage each other, you build each other up, and you grow in the knowledge, firstly, of God, but also in God's word for you. And that's what Paul's saying. My prayer is that your love will grow in knowledge. But we don't want a church of eggheads, basically. So what if you've got all of the knowledge and we're the best Bible students in the world? So what? We've got a whole church full of eggheads who are saying, no, that's not right. Oh, I know better than that one. No, this verse says here. And what's the difference if all we do is study the scriptures and do nothing else? Love is not that kind of word. Love is a sacrificial giving of yourself kind of word. So if we're going to grow in this kind of sacrificial love, we grow in knowledge of God, but we don't become eggheads. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says to the church at Corinth, who thought that they knew so much, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so he said, I want you to your love to grow with a knowledge of God and an understanding, so that in fact you will know how to love in his name. And also it says that it will grow really with depth of insight. To discern, it says, what is best. In other words, as you grow in your knowledge of God and spiritual things as revealed to you through the scriptures, then you'll have an understanding of how to make the right kind of decisions about your own life, about what you do and how you do it, who you spend your time with or who you don't. You'll have all of that guidance and direction that will be there so that you will discern what is best and to be able to do it. And that gives you a principle to live by, to know that you want to live your life by the best that you can live it under God. So you have that Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are a circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. What he's saying is you need the discernment to know when something is wrong. Even though it comes in the guise of spirituality, and even it comes in the guise of preached truth, to have the discernment to know when it is wrong. And watch out for those people who disguise things like that. In verses 17 to 19, of the same chapter 3, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Let your love grow in knowledge and discernment, so that you will be able to discern what is right as the Spirit guides you and leads you into the right things and listening to the right truths in the right way. Love then helps us to make the moral decisions that we need to make in life. And also then, love also forms our character as it grows, and we get continually changed on the inside. Because here in those verses he said, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The pure and the blameless talk about how you live your life. pure as the purity that is within, the God-forming character, that which day by day forms you into the image of Jesus. Remember I asked you the question, have you reached that point where people can see Jesus in you and they can't tell the difference? As tough as that kind of a question is, that's what we're supposed to be attaining to. And so as we grow in, our love grows in knowledge and depth of insight and discernment, we also want to be able to live our lives with purity, that is, allow God to purify our minds, purify our hearts, purify our desires, so that we reflect the very character of Jesus. And to be pure, and then that affects the way that we live our lives in community here, but in the community on a wider form, so that we be blameless. The word blameless means that people can't point the finger at you and accuse you of doing wrong. That's pretty hard, but he's saying we need to live lives that are blameless so that people cannot say, that person's a Christian, but look what they do. That person's a Christian. Listen to their foul mouth. That person's a Christian, but their attitude really stinks. That person's a Christian, they say, but the way they're acting just doesn't measure up. Paul is saying, I want your love to grow and abound more and more so that you will grow in your understanding of God, grow in your discernment of what is right and true, be purified within yourself, and live an outward blameless life so that the world will see Christ in us. And so that we get to the end and morally we're not injured by stupid decisions that we've made along the way that affect our life and help to destroy it. And then finally, it really means reflecting Christ. It says there in verse 10, so that you be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless for that day of Christ. Remember keeping the focus, Jesus is coming back again. So Paul's desire for them is that they will live a life of purity and blamelessness when Jesus comes back again, so that when Jesus comes back, we will have no fear or regrets, but rejoice in him as he comes. And then in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. It doesn't say really necessarily referring to the fruit of the Spirit that'll in your life, which is true, but the fruit of righteousness. We wonder, how on earth could I possibly live the way I've just been describing? In this world, where we've got to rub shoulders all the time with the dark and the greasy and the dirty, how do we live that life of purity and blamelessness? Well, when it says filled with the fruit of righteousness, it tells us that the righteousness, the character of Christ is a gift to us. It's a natural bearing out of a life that's lived in obedience to Jesus. So when we live our lives in obedience to Christ, a fruit is righteousness. We will begin to actually take on the character of Jesus and that live a life that is right and true. It's a gift. God gives it to you. But he gives it to those who are living their life in according to the way that the Lord would want us to live. And seeking to grow in knowledge, seeking to make the right decisions in accordance with the way God would want them, seeking to know what is best, and then also to grow deeply in the way that we live our lives outwardly in public, coming out of a pure life to a blameless life within community. To those people, there is the fruit of righteousness. And you know what? That brings glory to God. He created you so that you could reflect his glory. He created you so that you could be like Jesus. He created you to live a pure and blameless life in the world today. Yes, you can be competitive. And yes, you can jump up and down for your favorite team.
And yes, you can do all of that. But in life itself, keep the focus on the truth that Jesus is coming back again, and that when he comes, I want to be pure and blameless when he comes to bring glory to God. This is my prayer for you, says Paul. Wow, what a prayer that is. It reminds, makes us think, how could I pray for other people? Wow, if you pray with a prayer like that, you're praying one of the best prayers of all, aren't you? Praying for people to grow in their faith. And let me tell you, people who are in octogenarians and above, or, no, not you, Roz, not yet. If you're okay, you're not, some senior people think that they've finally got there. Well, unless we can absolutely see the perfect image of Jesus in you, you're not there yet. Sorry. There's more growing to do. There's more growing inside. There's more character development still to happen. There's more praying to do to reflect the character of Jesus. For that's why he's called us. So that is my prayer, that your love for God and each other will so abound, and that your life will grow to be so much more like Jesus, that men and women in Port Macquarie will praise God because of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the time to reflect on your word. And thank you for the challenge that you give to us to be all that you would want us to be, and that our lives are to reflect the very character of Jesus. Father, we commit ourselves to you again. We confess that we have been far from perfect and are far from perfect. We confess our failings to you, our sense of sin in our lives, the inadequacies, and we ask your forgiveness and your grace again. And we pray that you will take us and mold us and make us with great determination and will and obedience to be like Jesus, to the glory of your name. Amen.